Okay, now we're again in Hebrews, and I want to thank Mark from last week. I got to, normally don't get to hear Mark when I'm, but I got to last week. Thanks, Mark, I appreciate it, and always a blessing. But it's good to be back. So tonight, we continue our look into the various exhortations found in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We have just a short text this morning. Pardon me this evening, but you'll remember that the whole of the letter to the Hebrews is exhortive in nature. It's the letter has as its primary goal to encourage the first century church to remain faithful to their Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. The author of this letter describes his words as a brief word of exhortation in chapter 13, verse 22. I always like that. Now, all of us need encouragement at times. Has anyone here ever not been discouraged? Good. All around you understand. There are times when we need encouragement, and that's what this letter is. The Hebrew Christians, the recipients of this letter, needed encouragement. They were inclined to return to their comfortable religious past. That past was religious and passionate about the things of their forefathers. The world of the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, and the prophets were familiar and comfortable ground for the Jew. The recipients of this letter, at the very least, were being tempted to minimize what they had come to believe about Jesus of Nazareth and go back to the accustomed and pleasant world of merely being a Jew. Now, one can understand their need of encouragement, for their belief in Jesus as being the Messiah or the Christ of God had set them apart from most of their Jewish brethren. People who they loved now shunned them. Their very identity was at stake. The comfortable heritage and the very hearth and home of their past seemed to be slipping away from them as they embraced their new faith. What loomed in their horizon was that they were going to lose everything they'd known. One would need encouragement at that point, wouldn't it? So here the author of the letter to the Hebrews encourages his fellow Jewish believers to remain true to Jesus of Christ. Jesus the Christ. If one would boil down the letter to the Hebrews to a simple thought, it would be, stay true to Jesus. For he is the very apex. And I'm going to throw a word out here to Steve Kennard, who knows words like this. He is the fastigum. You know that word?
Nope.
Oh, good. I'll spell it for you. F-A-S-T-I-G-U-I-U-M. Pardon me. G-I-U-M. Fastigum. Now, I just love stumping Steve Kennard, master of good words. The fastigum is the gable end of a house, that point of a house. The top point of the ridge would be the fastigum. Now, in the world of botany, that's the world I know, we say a tree or a shrub is fastigate when its branches grow more or less parallel to the main trunk. All the branches sweep up like this. the tree is fast to get, or the shrub is fast to get. And the branches grow more or less just, the main trunk is this way, and all, each branch grows up like that. Making the plant point always to an apex, like an arrow. Now, if you go down Hospital Street, everybody know, y'all know where Hospital Street? It's that street that dead ends at the cemetery, which is, I think, kind of interesting that the end of Hospital Street is a cemetery. Have y'all ever noticed that? Anyway, that's beside the point. There are fast to get trees there at the old, where that nursery was, where the Fredonia Brewery is now. Next time you go down Hospital Street, notice those trees. They are what's that tree that has those balls? Sweet gum. They're sweet gum trees, and they just point straight up. Those trees would be called fastigate. Jesus is the apex of that point. Just so you know, in the Oak Grove Cemetery, there's two oak trees that are fastigate. They just grow just like that. They point heavenward, like an arrow. Our author and teacher would have his brethren see that all of Jewish history and biblical revelation did and does point skyward to Jesus. He is the crackling, warm blaze that burned on the home hearth fires of every Jew. The very life of Judaism is Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate comfort and gift to the Jewish people, and indeed to the whole world. Outside of Jesus, there is only a deepening darkness and coldness. Sounds a bit like hell, doesn't it, Steve? So our author encourages them to stay true to Jesus. Now, as we've seen, the letter to the Hebrews is a metronome, steadily clicking with a beat of the Old Testament. Reference after reference after reference. Our author speaks of the Scriptures. Every appeal, every plea, every exhortation is founded on the Old Testament. With chapter 7, which we've been in recently, the writer of our letters begins to lay down point after point the foundations of his final and strong exhortation that comes in chapter 10, verse 19 through 39. That's where we're heading. Sound like a southerner. That's where we're heading. But Hebrew, you look it up, and I ask you to read that passage because that's what's coming. But between chapter 7 and chapter 10, verse 19, there's a great deal of biblical teaching that our author lays down because he's getting ready to say, at the end of all that biblical teaching, in between those chapters there, he will say, therefore, brethren. So, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, our author, our Bible teacher, gives us his grand tour of the Old Testament. All for the purpose to lay the groundwork for his exhortation, as we've said it, since therefore, brethren. A lot of ground is covered in these next chapters. And the plan is to cover that ground, not verse by verse of the text, but rather we will cover the passage in four different sessions based on the subject matter in those chapters. Now, I'm sure you've heard the expression, one cannot see the forest for the trees. Have you heard that expression? The literal meaning of this saying is to be so bogged down by details that one loses sight of the whole. Just this last week, I took a trip to Georgia, and we drove 10 hours all the way to Georgia. And we stayed there a little while, and then we drove back another 10 hours. It's a great trip. But one of the things I always noticed when I made the trip, that we did that trip with back in the days when Abigail lived in Georgia, and Brett and little Ransom was born. We'd take that trip, and we'd drive all the way through Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia. And if you kept going, you'd drive right into the ocean. Now, at the beginning of our trip, we are here in Texas, and Texas is the beginning of the great forest that sweeps across the southern states. It is one continuous, glorious forest from Texas to Georgia. Now, you can tell I'm Texas-centric, because the forest begins in Texas and ends in Georgia, not vice versa. But the problem is, if one wanted to take that all in, the problem would be if you just studied all the little points because you love the forest and every tree and every jot and tittle that's there, the problem could be that you get bogged down in the details and never get the grand sweep of that forest. And so I'm not saying one could not do it that way, go verse by verse, but I can't. I get all... Oh, is this being recorded? Oh, shoot. But it's like a hitting Tar Baby. You know, you just kind of... Y'all know that story? Who knows that story? Don't throw me in that briar patch, that story. But you know, you get all bogged down as you try to deal with it. And finally, you look up and you think, well, now where was I? So we're not going to do it that way. That may not be the way some people do it, but we're going to do it subject matter by subject matter. So we're going to take a quick trip, you might say, through these chapters in an effort to avoid the problem of getting bogged down, my problem of doing that. So I plan to look at these chapters under four headings. We're just going to do the first one here tonight. The heading of timing, the heading of the priesthood, the heading of the new covenant, and finally, the heading of heavenly realities. These are all, and if you go read these chapters, he mixes them up. He doesn't separate them out point by point. He goes back and forth, sweeping like the tides of the ocean. And, you know, after a while, I'm thinking, okay. Anyway, that's how we're going to handle it. So let's begin tonight with the subject of timing. In the world of literature, the subject of timing is everywhere. In comedy, timing is everything. Haven't y'all heard that? Time is of the essence, is a legal concept in the world of law. In the business world, you need to have the right product at the right time. In agriculture, gardeners say, every seed knows its time. I like that one. The Arab proverb says, time is the master of him who has no master. I like that one too. And one unknown person said it perfectly. In politics and life, timing is everything. And even Ecclesiastes says it. What does Ecclesiastes say? There is a time for everything. There's a time for every matter under heaven. But let's go back to that seed. About my neighborhood, there was a land there behind Logansport. And there was just some woods back there, a couple acres. And someone said to himself, I think I'm going to buy that land and I'm going to build an apartment complex. So the first thing he did was cut the trees down because there's money in those trees. And that year, I noticed that after the trees were gone, the whole area was covered in petunias. Seed that lie there year after year after year. And with the cutting of those trees, it was really pretty. Timing is everything. Now, as I consider these chapters in the letter to the Hebrews, the phrase in the first part of chapter 9, verse 11, seemed to jump out at me. It's just the beginning phrase. When Christ appeared. The very word when brings us to the point of timing. When Christ appeared. I won't finish the rest of the verse. We'll get to that later. But the phrase is emphatic, startling and astonishing in its implications, consequences, and ramifications. When Christ appeared. We must face it. God sent the Messiah into the world. He made his appearance. Nothing short of this is our author's contention. Christ appeared. In the world of drama, one would say that the protagonist, the main character, who's been waiting in the wings, enters stage right. Now Jesus, the main protagonist in world history, he comes into the human drama and takes center stage when Christ appears. But we're not talking about drama or movie making. We're talking about the history of the universe. The Son of God, the Christ and Messiah, enters into time and space. The Eternal One sets aside His crown and comes into our world. You just sang that a while ago. He set aside His crown and appears. It's almost a Christmas teaching, isn't it? In verse 10, right above our text tonight, chapter 9, verse 11. You see why I can't go verse by verse? I'm just confused. Now, in verse 10, right above tonight's text, there's a very succinct description of the Old Testament days where the laws of Moses are explained. They are explained as regulations for the body until the time, what's that word? Of reformation. This could be next week. Or to put it in other words, regulations concerning food and drink of offerings and sacrifices that never rendered the worshiper free from a guilty conscience. Their religion came and went every day, in and out. Regulations that never quite bury that sense of guilt. In fact, those very regulations emphasize the guilt. Now, all of these laws and regulations had an end date. Stamped on their carton. Do y'all have milk in your refrigerator right now? That your milk, it probably doesn't run out of time as you drink it up. But have you ever poured out a glass of milk and drank it and thought, "Ooh, the end date had come." These regulations of the Old Testament had an end date, a time of reformation. And that time was the appearance of the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, over in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter addresses his brethren on the subject of whether the Gentiles should be forced to keep the laws of Moses. And what did he say? "Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the Gentile disciples a yoke which neither our fathers or we have been able to bear?" We should have passed this, but they were going back to it, weren't they? The best way for religion is to keep rules. Early on, the apostles saw that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament had an end date. And our author says it would be at the time of Reformation when everything would be set straight. What is Reformation? Well, it's just that. It is the time of the appearing of Jesus when things would be put in proper order, set straight. Reformation might be described as a putting a level on the spiritual world, a straightening of things. It's that picture on the wall that constantly seemed to tilt itself. And is put right. Jesus came, and the time of Reformation began. Next time you straighten that picture, you think of Jesus. Would y'all do that for me? Now, the superstitious people among us said, I tell the grandkids this, that fairies sit on one side of the picture or on the other, and that's why it tilts. Y'all could use that if you want to. And they don't believe anything Papa says anyway, so it's okay. But nevertheless, our pictures move. But Jesus came to set things straight. In verse 9 of chapter 9, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are described as symbols and parables for the present time. That is the appearance of the Messiah. For the Jews, this is exciting stuff. The Messiah coming and Him setting things straight. The author of Hebrews is saying that all of the Old Testament had led up to this appearance. He enters stage right and takes center stage, our Jesus. Now, this is the question for every Jew that he must face. Now, setting aside for the moment whether Jesus is the Messiah or not, we'll set that aside for the moment. The question is, would we not expect the Messiah of God to be the culmination and the very essence and the fulfillment of all things Jewish? Would you expect that? Every Jew expects the Messiah to come. And would you not think that when that Messiah came, he would be the fulfillment of everything that they cared about? Of everything Jewish, this Messiah would be the anointed one to put the capstone on it all. Isn't that what you would expect? Wouldn't you expect that when the Messiah came, there would be changes? This is our author's contention. He hinted at it in verse 9 when our author uses the word perfection. A perfect spiritual institution would be put into effect. Perfection. They wanted perfection in their faith, but they didn't attain it. Perfection was coming. And when did that perfection come? Who inaugurated it? Jesus. Now, I can hardly leave it there. This is the basic question for every Jew to consider. When the Messiah comes, will he not bring newness? What will that newness be like? And we will, in the coming weeks, we will speak about that newness. But right now, we're talking about his coming. The very presence of perfection himself. So now the author of Hebrews says the Messiah has appeared. Isn't that what it says? I'm going to go back and... What was that verse, Billy? You said it. The time of... No, that isn't it.
Verse 10.
I should have... Now when Christ appeared... Our author says the Messiah has appeared. Past tense, he's done it. He has made his entrance. His appearance came with the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. And for the author of Hebrews, radical changes would be ushered in at the time of his appearance. In these chapters that we're going to read in the next few weeks, the writer of Hebrews is just going to go right through the Old Testament and tell us what will change with the appearance of the Messiah. His appearance will bring in the good things, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, the good things. He will bring good things with him. It's like you people bring gardening stuff up here. Peppers, tomatoes, etc., good things. Jesus brings good things with him, and they come with his appearance. The wait is over. And since we were talking last night about the Jewish people, breaks your heart when they say we're looking for the Messiah to come. Isn't it heartbreaking? But for our author, the Messiah has come. He has appeared. He appeared at a certain time, in a certain place, in a certain little country on the Mediterranean Sea. The Jews have been looking for that day for centuries, but he has now come. In verse 24 and verse 26, the word now, he has come. Now he's speaking of things now. A new era has dawned. Now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested or revealed. And one author, an old scholar, put it, he, Jesus, is the conjunction of the ages. I really like that. Everything comes to a point in Him. Now, we have to keep this short tonight because I'm talking about time. But one thing, we just need to say this. One who is talking about time should keep things short, but that doesn't mean that our subject matter tonight, that is the appearance of Jesus, is trivial or unimportant. This moment in time changes everything. So we have our verse tonight. Now Christ has appeared. He has arrived on the scene. A new day is ushered in, a new age even. So let's consider for a moment the implications, the consequences, the ramification of that appearance. The first chapter of Hebrews touched on this. God has taken the ultimate step. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days or in this last age, has spoken to us in His Son. What more can be imagined that God would possibly do for mankind than give His Son? He sent His Son. What could be more personal? What could be more heartrending? For God knew that mankind would not welcome His Son. Steve touched on this morning. Nothing could be more heartrending. He sent His Son in the world and they didn't accept Him. So as you wake up as a believer each day, do you think to yourself, God has taken the ultimate action on behalf of my personal welfare? Is there anything left for Him to do? He's given us His Son. The ramifications of God's actions in sending His Son will work to the very salvation of our souls. Your destiny has changed forever. Isn't that wonderful? Now, on the basis of this timing, our author will put forward his encouragement and exhortation in chapter 10, verses 18 through 39. But it'll be enough for us tonight to consider that God has acted in the affairs of mankind. He's acted in the most sublime way in sending His Son, that those who would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Think of it a minute. You as a Christian have had poured out upon you God's supreme love. He has inserted Himself into your life, into your time, into your days. Christians believe amazing things. God loves me. What a statement. And for us, it's normal to us, but it's almost an audacious thing to say. God is, all of this has taken place because the Christ has appeared. So what's left for us? Now, more in the following weeks. But we can say this. We wait for one final action on God's part in the affairs of mankind. He will send His Son a second time. You may ask, when will this second time be? And I can only reply that His timing will be perfect. He will make another appearance, that is Jesus, the Christ, at the end of the age, and all will see Him. He will usher in a world wherein perfectness will be manifested. And so, as our Scripture says, for this we eagerly wait. Timing. We wait upon God's timing. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. What a wondrous thing has come about, the appearance of Your Son on our behalf. And Lord, we look to the day when this same Christ will appear again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.